Amen. The sermon this morning comes from Amos chapter 9. Please join me there. The sermon will start with verse 8, but we'll start the reading at verse 1. Amos chapter 9, starting with verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Smite the capital so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. The Lord, God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make their gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord. I'm going to step back and read verse 8 again. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Pray with me. God, help us now that we would be changed. Lord, clear away from my thinking, distractions, and my own thoughts that are not in accordance with your will and your purposes. God, and do that work in each of us now. God, clear our minds. of all of our aimless distractions, our pleasures and our worries from the past week, our pleasures and our worries ahead of us, God, and cause us to participate in worship now. As we seek your face earnestly, Lord, as we root out the shadows in our own hearts, that we would think rightly about you, that you will be glorified in the ways that we live. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was discussing with a man this past week, and we were talking about the nature of law, and the nature of laws in our lives, and the nature of laws in the land. This man that I was speaking to, he was under the impression that law is based on common sense. And that is the only place from which we can derive law and we can derive the rules of our lands. He said, it just makes sense the things that we would choose. It just makes sense the things that we would do. Well, I worked and in essence I pleaded and I tried to get this man to come and see that the common consensus of man ends in death. That there is a way that seems right to man and its end is death. As we look at our nation and we could stand up and at one point, apparently with one mind, our nation said, we the people find these truths to be self-evident. That they appealed to the idea of common sense. And that whatever the will of man is, would be the will of the land. That this would be the law. That this would be the standard. But how does that line up with the statement, there is a way that seems right to man and its end is death? It doesn't. It doesn't. Unless we are all destined to fulfill the book of Judges again, where every man does what is right in his own sight, and God throws a people into captivity and torture and torment until they will call out on God. Well, we look at a nation and we look at a land, and the book of Judges plays out this way. Here we see in the book of Amos that the kingdom and the nation had been doing what was right in its own sight. And they find misery and they find pain. They find sorrow. And ultimately, when they will not repent, they will find destruction. You in your own life. Have you ever been in the place where you have just gone ahead and done what was ever right in your own sight? Apart from what God has said? And there, did you find the greatest fulfillment and eternal joy? Or did you find misery? Did you find pain? And if you have not repented, I can promise you'll find ultimate destruction. But here we see God doing a great work. And just as in our own lives, the pattern that we see in the book of Judges, this cycle of sin and misery and sorrow, and then repentance and deliverance, and then sin and sorrow and misery, and then calling out to God in repentance and deliverance. Here we see the end of a cycle taking place in the book of Amos. We've seen sin and rebellion, and then misery and sorrow, and then judgment coming. But as we've looked, and as we see in verse 8, God says, nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And in verse 11, as we see the judgment that was taking place, God states, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. What is our heart response to looming judgment? This morning in our Sabbath school class, there was a warning given as we read, and the end of the warning said, the judge is standing at the door. The judge is standing at the door. Now this picture of God and judgment has been used all through Amos. We also look in our culture as people love to use the passage from Revelation chapter 3 about Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And he's portrayed as this weak God that just hopes somebody will open the door. Well, Christ does stand and he does call out. Christ does stand and he does announce, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls." And that's true, and we won't set that aside. We will look at that and we will embrace that. And that is from the place of trusting in Christ. That is from the place of real belief. That is living in the place of grace. But if grace is rejected, if we say that our laws are common sense, if we say, "I will do whatever is right in my own sight," that judge that's standing at the door, that gentle knocking does not continue. Jesus comes, and he comes in judgment, treading the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. So for us, what will it be? For you, what will it be? Now we come and we're confronted constantly, prayerfully we're being confronted constantly, with our own sin. Prayerfully we come and we look at the scripture and we have a mirror. There have been times where, well, our brother Brian, when he needs to meet, and if I wanted to meet with him, I had to get up at 4 a.m. and go to Eaton Park to meet with him because of his busy schedule. And there have been times where I walk into my bathroom and I flip the light on and this thing that I see in the mirror I don't recognize at 4 a.m. I think, what is that? And there is then some work that has to be done at that point. Most of us here know that experience, maybe prayerfully not at 4 a.m. But we look and we say, "What is this?" And we look and we ask, "What needs done now? What needs to happen? What needs to change on this?" The sermon is that as well. We come and we look and we look at ourselves and we say, "What is this? What is this? What needs to happen? What needs to change?" So the call this morning is, in loving obedience, rest in Jesus. So I don't call you to an obedience that's like some kind of Nazi goose stepping or goose marching, that we're just trudging along, doing our thing. We're just lining up and marching, doing our thing. But it's this place where we look at God, we see what we've deserved, and we see what we've received. We look and we see the grace that we have known, and then we question, as that love has cascaded down to Christ, and Christ's love has cascaded it down to us, and now we are called to love as we have been loved. What will that love look like now as it cascades out into the lives around us? For the people we live with. For the people we work with. For the people we worship with. And this is that loving obedience. That we would look like Christ in one another's lives. Committed to each other's eternal good. Building one another up in love and in care. So as we're dealing with this idea, as Scripture always puts Christ before us and the presence of God before us, we'll do that now. Our first step is God's perfect awareness of everything. And for this, we look at verse Amos 9:8. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy from the face of the earth Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Psalm 139, it asks the question, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And then the rest of the psalm, the following verses, verses 8 through 12, answer that question. You can't go anywhere. There's nowhere that you can escape from God. I was talking to a mother this past week, and she was describing how her children would run from her when it was time to discipline them. And a small child, like age 3, would take off running as if they could get away. And they would run downstairs, and the mother would shrug and just walk down the steps and follow the child. The child would run around up the other steps, and the child would run into their bedroom and slam the door. And the mother would just walk and follow the child to the bedroom. The child would shut themselves in the closet, and the mother would just walk and open the closet. And here we are. There is no escape. There is no escape from the presence of God. As I talked to this parent this past week, they described one time when their child was running down the steps and tripped and broke their ankle. As they ran, trying to escape. I suspect you've known that pain. Not from running from an earthly parent, or maybe running from an earthly parent, but running from your heavenly Father. See, I've known this pain. I know what it's been like to have been warned by the Word, even by mentors, and to think, nah, I got this. And then to know the pain of the suffering and of the falling. The pain of finding yourself like a dog that's returned to its vomit. Once again in your own sin. Well, the scripture puts this picture before us of this God who sees, this God who pursues, this God from whom there is no escape. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, watching the evil and the good. If you have time later, you should make Gracie and Elia get together for you and sing that verse. They do a really good job. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. We do well to remember that this is the reality of our lives. That in our homes, He is there keeping watch. In our workplace, He is there keeping watch. At our trips here and there and the errands that we run, He is there keeping watch. Now, it's an exciting idea that it's not just the Heavenly Father that sees everything, but we also see this character in Christ Jesus. In John 2:24 through 25, it says, but Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. Sometimes I think I would like to have Jesus as a counselor. Other times I think, I'm not so sure. He knew all men. And because of this, He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in a man. Peter, after living with Jesus 3 years, was able to look at Christ and say, Lord, You know all things. This is a shocking idea. How many of you would come to me for counsel if when you came and you sat down, I looked at you and I knew all things? I knew everything that you had done. Everything that you had thought, that this was the reality. You see, most of us, if not all of us, we hate the idea of going in for surgery, where they're going to put us out and they're going to open us up. Because at that point, there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can contribute. We are completely in someone else's hands. This is the reality of God's presence. This is the reality of God's awareness. Now, if we embrace sin in our hearts, this is very bad news for us. If we embrace sin in our hearts, we have this picture of what takes place in Amos chapter 9. But if we'll repent, we have a very different picture. If we'll repent, we have the blessing that we find in Psalm 139. That wherever we go, as we are relying on Him, we are there in His peace. We are there in His joy. We are there in His presence. Now, what we're about to do as we sing Psalm 139, Selection A, this is your participation. This is you teaching. This is you admonishing. This is you being warned and warning one another. Keep this in mind now as we stand and sing Psalm 139, Selection A. For our second step, we look at God's perfect judgment, verses 8 and 9 of Amos chapter 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. Psalm chapter 9, verse 8, references God and says, He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. As we were discussing in this session meeting, the idea of church discipline, I stated before, one of our elders said, we have to warn our people that they are going to have to accept imperfect discipline. Because we are not perfect. We will not see everything perfectly. We will not be able to discern all of the circumstances of their lives and the circumstances that led into this sin and led into our having to deal with this sin. Now, we might listen to that and we might hate it. It sounds like a dreadful and a terrible injustice to us that we would be disciplined incorrectly. Well, my mind goes back to my great uncle Charles. There was a time where he disciplined my cousin J.O. and he was paddled. At least paddled. And later it came out that my cousin J.O. was not guilty. He had not done the crime. And he went to his dad and he was able to produce evidence and proof. And Uncle Charles just shrugged and said, "So? I'm sure there's a lot of stuff that you got away with that you should have been paddled and I didn't know." And my cousin thought for a second. He said, "Yeah, that's true." That there had been so much that he had escaped. There had been so much that he hadn't been disciplined for when he should have been disciplined for. And I wonder which we would prefer at this point. Would we prefer perfect discipline or imperfect discipline? Would we prefer to get caught at everything that we do and to be punished for it? Or would we prefer to have the eyes of men and just simply take the imperfect discipline that's dished out that time where we happened to have gotten caught? In this sense, imperfect discipline is a grace. Where we're not actually getting everything that we deserve. Imperfect discipline is something that we have all enjoyed our entire lives. But we look and we see the discipline and the judgment with God. Again, Psalm 9:8, and he will judge the world in righteousness. Not the blessing of this imperfect discipline, but the full and the complete, the perfect discipline. Now, oftentimes, and people struggle with the concept of God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament. People will look and say, I don't get it. And I've had people say to me, I don't get it. How is it he was so mean before? How is it he was so harsh before? It doesn't even seem like the same God, people have actually said. They missed the chapter on Jesus treading the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty, apparently. They missed that idea. But what we're given here, and here's a great answer for that question in Jude chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Here's the explanation of the judgment that had taken place. Jude says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now there's a shocking idea. We look and we say, well, I'm in the church, here I am, I'm perfectly safe, and yet, just like when the people were brought out of Egypt, there were those who didn't really believe in the midst. He goes on to say, and angels who did not keep their own dominion, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now listen to this one. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, they're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Was he more harsh and cruel in the Old Testament? No. Sodom and Gomorrah was an example for us. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of for all mankind to see exactly what he's going to do. A perfect judgment. Perfect judgment accomplished. Now, we make a mistake when we forget this. We make a mistake. We make a mistake in our thinking, in our affections, the way in which we approach life, the way in which we deal with unbelievers. We act like the people before the flood, where they say, everything's been fine all along. God has not judged. We can keep doing whatever we want. And then God opened the floodgates of heaven and the springs of the earth. Water gushed up from the ground as water fell from sky. And God flooded the world and killed everybody except for 8 people. The children of Noah who had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we look and we see this perfect judgment. And as we are to be a people, a holy people, as we are to be a righteous people, that's to be who we are. Not a people who say, I'm saved by grace so that I can keep sinning. But a people who shine. A people who so shine that the rest of the world looks and sees your good works. So that they will believe in your Father who is in heaven. Now this puts us in a tough spot. It puts us in a tough spot because we are supposed to be in this place. And now this isn't a place of perfection. Although God calls you to be perfect, He knows there's going to be these stumblings. And what do we do when we stumble? What do we do when we sin? Well, the scripture tells us to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. David is called that man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect. But David is called that man after God's own heart because David, in the shadow of his sins, had a broken and contrite heart, which is true worship, which is the true sacrifice, which is acceptable in the face of God. So as we look at perfect judgment, and even as we sing, we call for God's judgment, that things will be set right, that the world will look and they will see God's judgment. We understand that in Christ Jesus, we have been delivered. So we are not those, although we strive for perfection, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, we are a people of repentance and of humility as we fall short. With this in mind, we'll turn to Psalm 9, Selection B. And we're reminded in verse 8, He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the people with equity. Keep in mind, this is your participation. Our next step comes from verse 8. This is our third move, God's grace. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. This idea of the judgment that comes, John 3:18 states, He who believes in Him is not judged. That is, he who believes in Christ is not judged. Now that is a shield for us. That is our protection. That is our rescue. That is our salvation. Now, we cannot embrace that idea. We can't know that idea, and we can't live that idea without the next phrase here. Again, first, he who believes in Him is not judged. But listen to the next phrase. He who does not believe has been judged already. He who has not believed has been judged already. I hope none of you are yawning at this point at this idea. This really sets up a stark picture for us. A number of you have talked to me with concern about the last judgment, and that's good. But sometimes our concern is we think at the end and we think of the throne and there's this division and people wonder, what side do I want to be on again? They talk about the left and we talk about the right. Is it His left or my left? Is it His right or my right? Which side do I want to be on? How do I work this out? And the idea is like, oh, I'm going to find out which side I'm on and then I can look and say, oh no, at the last minute. That's not the place of living in grace. If we're living in grace, we understand that we have all been in this field of humanity under God's judgment. And when we have trusted, when God has put that faith in our heart, He has walked through and He has separated us like the sheep from the goats. He has drawn us from this humanity that's going to be judged, this humanity that is underneath His wrath, and He has pulled us out under into His pleasure, into His full acceptance. And when you know Christ, when you know Him, the fear is removed. Because you have believed. because he has worked saving faith in you. One of the first blessings Leslie and I had the opportunity to do, we served down in Indiana, and I got to be a speaker down there. And this was several years ago. Well, recently we were at another event, and a young lady came to me, and she said, "You know Tamara Blackwood?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "You remember she came to you with fears about a friend who was questioning her faith?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "That was me." And her fear was, she said, she didn't even know if she was a Christian anymore, is what she kept bringing. And I responded with confusion. "I don't know what you mean by that. I don't understand how you don't know if you're a Christian." And the only question I had at that point was, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins?" She said when she heard that question, all of the muddle and all of the confusion and all of the doubt was gone, because she was able to say, "Yes. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins." And then I could say, "Then you're a Christian. Then you are going to heaven. God has done a great work in you. He has worked a miracle in you. And he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus." It's not all this muddle, and it's not all this confusion. It's just this simple question. Do you believe that Jesus died to pay for your sins? And if the answer is yes, that means God has saved you. God has done a great work in you. God has. He has worked a miracle in you. This is the reality of your life. You are no longer on a course to hell. The judgment of God no longer remains on you, because he has changed your heart and now you believe. He who believes in him is not judged. This is who you are. This is the reality of your life if you believe that Jesus died to pay for your sins. Now, it's explained this way in verse 11. It says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." Now, in the past, in preaching, I've stumbled and many times almost stumbled calling the book of Amos the Gospel of Amos. The good news according to Amos. Here it is in verse 11. Here it is. The kingdom of God portrayed. The kingdom of God displayed. This booth of David. The booth is the tent or the house, specifically the family of David. It was described in the scripture that the kingdom would come. It was described that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in the seed of Abraham. And we're told in Matthew 1:1, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To believe means that you have been placed within the household and the family of God. John 1:12-13. "But as many as received him," this is that belief, "to them he gave the right to become children of God." This is that booth of David. That tent, that household, that family. "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David." That's you. That is you, a member, a part of this kingdom and a part of this household. "But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The Gospel of Amos. The Gospel of Amos set before you. Those who believe are children of God, rescued by grace. Now we sing of this idea, we sing of this truth in Psalm 32, Selection C, and we announce to one another, and I've touched on this and I'll keep hitting it, we say, how blessed, what blessedness for him whose guilt has all been forgiven, whose sins are not counted against him. This is your blessedness, you who trust in Christ. You sing of your blessedness. And we hear this testimony being sung by our fathers and our mothers and our grandparents here, and our brothers, our sisters, and our children here. The body of Christ washing us in the word of Christ. I clearly bit off more than I could chew this morning. I'm only half done. So we're going to make this a two-parter. Let's pray for the application of God's word that we've heard. Lord, we need you. We have needed you from the foundation of the world. We as your people have needed your law to display for us our own rebellion, to display our doubts, to display our pride, Lord, and even to display what it means to live. As we have looked at your word this morning, Lord, as we have wrestled with you, as we see how we have glossed over your judgment and we have forgotten it from day to day, as we forget our identity from day to day, and as we have forgotten your grace moment to moment, God, we confess our guilt to you. Lord, we have been willful and prideful. We have been rebellious. We have run from you. God, as you have met with us this morning, and as you have spoken to us clearly by your word, the word preached and the word sung, Lord, do not allow us to cling to our sin. Lord, as we have felt our strength sapped away because of our crimes, Lord, bring us to a place of real repentance. Bring us to a place of real faith and of real joy. God, cause us to live as your sons and as your daughters, as joint heirs with Christ. God, cause us to turn from our sin, the way which has seemed right to us, and as we have been walking in death. Lord, as we have looked in the mirror this morning, cause us to see what needs to be changed about us. God, and cause us to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another, that you will be glorified as we are strengthened. We thank you for imperfect discipline. But we also thank you for the light of your true judgment. God, cause us to see even Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of those cities and the cities around them as what would befall us if we were not in your Son, Jesus Christ. And cause us to walk in truth and to walk in grace as your sons and daughters, that you will be glorified in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we will worship with our